Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for today, for a place to meet. Thank you for our food we've had. Thank you for your blessings upon us. Ask your blessing on your word. Help us to anticipate what you want to show us. Help us to live it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a lot of things going on. So keep praying for both Peggy's, Peggy Martin, Peggy Lee. Both Franks, Frank Wade and Frank Barrett. They're getting better, but a lot of things happening. And today, if you're like me, you were raised, starting with what we're looking at today in Revelation, you were raised only hearing one kind of one segment or one position on where the church is in Revelation and what happens. And matter of fact, I don't know if you knew it, but 70 years ago, whole denominations and people in denominations would not associate with people that didn't believe the same thing about where the church is in Revelation. For example, if you were not a pre-trib, pre-mill person, some of the churches wouldn't associate with you, wouldn't even talk to you. So, you know, this is starting to unfold a little bit more. And I'm gonna probably reveal some things to you today that if you were in one of those camps all your life, you probably never heard some of it this way. And then next week, I'm going to go back and look at it from what I would call the not traditional way, but, you know, unfortunately, that's the way everybody looked at it. So don't get mad. Some people have already accused me for being a deceiver because I didn't believe when it says the 12 tribes that they were literally talking about the 12 tribes. That I think, and we'll talk about that again, because the way symbolically these things match, you kind of look at it and you say, you know, you can't take everything in Revelation literally. Some things you can, because unless John says it is like, what does that mean? That means it's something else. That's why you have to be careful, because it is still a big deal for some people. They realize that you don't hold the same position on there. And some of this I'm still trying to figure out myself, you know. But today we're looking at just a few verses in chapter 11. And then, you know, probably this chapter is one of the most disputed of people holding different positions on some of the things in this chapter as any chapter in Revelation. All right. So just remember those things. And next week, I will go back and look at, okay, this is what I heard most of my life, even though I wasn't in church until I was 18. But everybody, and I had professors through Bible college and seminary that were in several different camps. So even though they were conservative and they believed the Bible, they said, nah, don't think it's this way, think it's this way. And they, you know, you can talk about those things without getting mad. So I know people on wide, all the way across the spectrum. And everybody seems to have a good explanation of why they believe what they believe. Okay? The main thing the book of Revelation is about is you need to be ready to meet Jesus. That's the main thing. All right? Because you never know. Because I believe since Jesus came, the tribulation has started. It's not the great tribulation yet. No, that'll unfold later. But we've been in tribulation since Jesus said that. You know, on Mount Olive, he said these things. We'll refer to it just a little bit today. But anyway, all right. This is chapter 11. We're only going to read about four verses, all right, because we got to divide this chapter up, man. You're talking about this and this and this and this. And so some of this might be a little bit more technical today. So go home and study the notes, and we come back next week, and then the next week we'll look at it, all right. Chapter 11. John, he says, I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there. but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for about 42 months. Man, we have a whole list of metaphors in just these two or three verses, all right? This is a chapter that is absolutely probably one of the most disputed chapters. I mean, who believes this and who believes this than any other one in the Bible, all right? So just understand that. If you didn't know that already, that's a fact. No matter who you read, again, as many commentaries as I have on the book of Revelation, to find that many that agree on it out of 125 is hard. Because all of them say, no, I think it's this, and they have a good reason for it, all right? So understand that. There are all kind of variations of interpretation. Some of them are this, okay? On the one of those who are select of elements of this chapter, you know, not anyone takes everything in the book of Revelation literally. You can't do it. You know, you just can't do it. Because when it says it's like this, you say, what does that mean? You know, horses that are doing this, we already saw that. So not everybody takes everything in the book of Revelation literally, but there are some groups that take a lot more things literally, all right? So when you, for example, when you're talking about the temple, if you take that to be a literal temple that's going to be rebuilt, then that affects how you look at some other things, and we're going to look at that, all right, today. So that's a problem. Here are kind of basically, you could put everybody's interpretations under one of these headings real quick, all right, just to help us. A dispensational furist. Here's kind of what they look at. They project this time of tribulation immediately preceding Christ's final return. All right? You know, that's some of what I heard all my life, what I heard a lot of in my early days. The temple and the altar refer to a literal temple. Oh, yeah, there's going to be a real temple built back and a real altar put back and the literal holy city of Jerusalem. That's what he's referring to here whenever John is in. That's how they see it, literally, a real place. Those who worship it are a remnant of the believing ethnic Jews. And that's how they see that. Unbelieving Jews are the ones who are in the court outside. Remember it says, do not mess with the outer court. Those are Gentiles, leave those out. So they're unprotected is the way they would see it. The measuring of the temple and the remnant indicates that they will be physically protected by God. That's how they go back and tie into chapter 3 and chapter 4, some that we already covered. Gentiles will enter the outer court, persecute the remnant that are left, overturn a literal Jerusalem during a 3.5-year period. That's a literal interpretation. That's how they take that. All right, that's how they see it. John is writing after the temple's demise. It fell in 70 AD, okay? So it wasn't there when he's writing this. You keep in mind when we started looking at some of these things, okay, what exactly is going on? He expects his audience to understand that he's referring to a spiritual temple. Why? Because that temple's gone. And some of the things we'll see in a moment, Solomon's temple was different than the temple that Herod built. When you start looking at the courts and how many courts there are, is there an outer court? There wasn't with Solomon. Herod put one out there. We saw that already when we were going through the book of John, when we were going through the book of Acts. How, remember, the Gentiles had one space that they could go in, the outer court, and then there were actually signs. We've seen that in a lot of first century writings. It was posted. If a Gentile goes beyond this wall, he'll be killed. Okay? So when you start looking at those things, what is that? Is it a spiritual temple that John's talking about? Or is it a literal temple that he's talking about? Because no temple stands in his day, in John's day, he provides no explicit indication that that's exactly what he's referring to. When he says it's a temple, a lot of people say, oh yeah, it's an absolutely literal temple. Well, it could be. Maybe it's not. And, you know, that's one of the issues, okay? Now, most important is the fact that the temple is symbolic everywhere else in Revelation. So, you know, you're going to interpret it one way over here, and then you're going to change and interpret it somewhere else over here. You know, following a pattern that you're going to follow, how you keep all those things in mind, all right? That's what it says in these two verses. In early Christian literature, the temple regularly symbolizes what? Christians. You know, you see that there. Your body is a temple. The church is the temple. All these things, and that's exactly what, there's just a few quotes. That's not exhaustive what by any means. It's also what the temple symbolizes in other places in Revelation. You know, you go and look at those things. Okay, is that? That is one of the questions. It is a literal temple, or is it a spiritual temple that John is talking about and that he is measuring? Okay, a modified view of that is this. They understand the descriptions figuratively, all right, not just all literally. The images of the sanctuary, the altar, and the worshipers refer figuratively to the those within the ethnic Israel, but whose salvation is secured by the end of history, by the measuring. Absolutely. I'm convinced when it says measuring, that's just the term that he's using to say this group will be protected, all right? That's what I think. The outer court and the holy city refer to Jewish unbelievers whose salvation will not be secured. That's what this group is saying, all right? You say, wait a minute, you already thrown us two different things out. I'm fit to throw three more out there, all right? I'm just telling you, this is what the general overview of groups believe about this. You can read over the notes Danny put up there for you. The preacher's view is virtually, and that simply means everything's in the past. You know, that's what that word means by itself, all right? It's identical with the literal approach by viewing the temple, altar, and outer court as actually a complex in Jerusalem. And all of this talks about things that happened during the literal destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. So they say, oh, no, all this is already done. And, you know, they push it all in the past. Well, you can't do that either. But another position is simpler but does not relegate the scenario to the future and understands that the outer court as a professing but apostate church, they just had to say, oh, yeah, you got the believers over here on the inside. The outer court are the non-believers. That's how they'll see that. That's one of the big differences in that. And they'll be deceived and align themselves with persecutors that are persecute real believers in the end. All right? Just read back over it again. I got to go fast, okay? A final view is this. Understands the text figuratively, but interprets the outer court as the physical expression of true Israel, a spiritual Israel. You know, is that what John's talking about when he's talking about the temple? And he's talking about, is he talking about just a literal setup, or is he talking about a spiritual thing? And we'll see how Jesus referred to that himself quite often, which is susceptible to harm. It is linguistically allowable because the language of casting outside, verse 2, literally the court outside the temple. You remember whenever Jesus got so mad and he went in there and he turned over the tables? Where that was the outside court, where the only place that Gentiles could go. Gentiles would be God-fearing Gentiles. They were not Jews, but they were God-fearing. So the outside court from Herodians, from Herod's temple, not Solomon's, but when Herod built it, the outside court was there. They could go so far, and then they could not go any farther. Well, what happened was the Jews pretty much pushed the Gentiles out and set up a bazaar outside and was selling and trading out there, so the Gentiles couldn't even have their one little space. That's why Jesus got so mad. He said, wait a minute, they have one space, and you're going to run them out of that? Boy, it made him mad. So that's what we're talking about when we're talking about the court outside. It's still inside of the temple area, but it's the farthest court outside. Because remember, if I'm at the outer court, as you go in, then you had the court of women and the court of this and court, and you go right on into the Holy of Holies where the real temple was, you know, where the Ark of the Covenant and those things were. So you're going that way. So they were just as far away from God as you could get. That's all that means when it says the outside court. It was still inside of the temple ground. Cast out, do not measure it. He said, what? Well, wait a minute. He just said do this, and what? How does all this work out? It can also refer to God's true people who are rejected and persecuted by the unbelieving world. There's some verses that allude to that when you go back and you look them up. Now, so John, you say, well, those are the main views overall under a big umbrella. Everything else kind of fits in there. Some of them you say, well, I know one that's a little bit different. Yeah, but it'll come under one of those, basically. In the one of the main questions here is it a literal temple or is it a metaphorical temple from a spiritual perspective? What is going on here? So that's one of the issues. Next week when I come back, I'll say, this is the way a literal interpretation would take it. This is how they believe, how it connects to the church and the Great Tribulation and what most of us have heard most of our life. That's just the way it was. You know, I read some stuff from two prominent pastors, great preachers, that all of you would know if I call their name. They wouldn't agree with this. They said, oh, no, it's got to be literal and it's got to be this. Well, again, there's some things that say, I don't know, maybe. You know, maybe not. The main thing is it doesn't affect our salvation. Jesus is still talking about what's going to happen as it's coming down to an end. But the main thing is you need to be right with Jesus. That's not going to change. Regardless if it's literal or it's figurative or it's metaphorical, the main thing is you need to be right with Jesus. That's the main thing. Always, that's the main thing. So John's told. Now, look at this. Isn't this important? Before he's just listening and saying this, last week we saw that he was supposed to take the scroll and eat it, but this is the first time that John's been given orders to do something. He hasn't been involved in the actual doing of anything yet, but he says, take measurements of the scroll, and that's exactly what it is. I think this is what it is. He's measuring because it's pointing to the security of their salvation, that when all this stuff, you'll still be protected, even though you might be killed. Eternally, it doesn't affect that, all right? Despite physical harm, how many Christians already have been killed in the world since Jesus was resurrected because of the gospel? It goes on every day. We just don't know about it here in the West unless you look in the right places. So when you start looking at that, true believers can be killed, have been killed, will be killed. Yeah. Just because you're a believer doesn't mean that you won't get murdered or killed for your faith. That's exactly what it is. You're secured despite the fact that you could be killed. It's a further development of the sealing. Remember when we saw that in chapter 7. What did that mean? The most likely symbolic interpretation of the act of measuring here is a promise for preservation as the measuring of Jerusalem. He's measuring it. This is what it is. This is what this means. And these verses go along with it. This took place in Ezekiel. The measuring of the temple, a little bit different. No measurements are given here. After he measured, he doesn't tell you what he finds, right? He just says, go measure. He didn't say, well, it's this size. It'd be like taking a tape measure and measuring it off. He doesn't give us any measurements. He just says, go take the measurements. That'll come up again in chapter 21 when he's talking about the same thing. When John begins to measure the glorious, massive Jerusalem, then he'll come back to that issue and how it's shaped like a perfect cube. And the only cube in the Old Testament is the Holy of Holies. It was a square cube. And absolutely, I think that's going to shed some more light on it when we come to the end. In the Old Testament, generally measuring was metaphorical. Absolutely. As a decree of either protection or judgment. In these verses, when you go look them up, you'll see that's exactly what it's talking about. That's what they were doing. They were measuring. It is best understood by the background of Ezekiel in the temple. Now, even though you look at that, you can't just say, okay, this is what it was for Ezekiel. That's what in the same thing. No, John looked at that, and we've seen that so many times, and I'll give you just a couple of illustrations. You use that as a basis for some of your interpretation, but you can't take exactly what it meant for Ezekiel and put it in John's mouth. Even though he's looking at it and is referring to it, it will help us understand a little bit about what John's talking about if you go to Ezekiel and you read that, and that's what happened. The sure establishment of subsequent protection, that's exactly what it was. The temple are metaphorically pictured by an angel measuring various features of the complex. Remember? The whole outside court is in the temple complex. It's not separated from it. So when he's measuring, you know, when somebody said, oh, people, these people say, oh, it's got to be this. And he said, whoa, wait a minute. You're still inside the whole complex. And that's the way any Jews at that point in time or Jewish history would see it. There are those who take, for example, that the temple here is a reconstructed temple. We'll talk about that more next week. They think it's a literal. Real temple that's being built. Boy, I've heard that all my life. Oh, yeah, they're getting all the stuff together. They're going to build another temple. I'll show you the problem with that in just a minute as we look at there. In this view, they said, oh, yeah, over there where the Dome of the Rock, where the Arabs' temple is now sitting on the holy site, that's going to be done away with, and the temple will be put back there where that is. You've been over there. You saw the pictures of the gold dome. That's where they think the temple was. That's where they say, this is. Oh, yeah, it's going to be rebuilt, okay? They take the two witnesses. We'll see them next week. We don't have enough time to go there today. They say them as two literally alive people. Since they're referred to as Elijah and Moses, some think they'll come back to life and literally come back to life and be there doing that. That's a literal interpretation. In every case, where the symbolism comes out of the Old Testament, as we've seen, the author John uses it, but it doesn't have to be exactly the same thing. It's flexible. He says, this is what it refers to, and this is how it is, but it's not exactly the same thing. We've seen that. The uses in the Old Testament to give it another twist. Enough connection with the Old Testament to give you some idea that, you know, this is strange. Is this anywhere else? And you go look at those verses, and you see, yeah, this happened already. This is what was happening. This is what it means. Even though John has enough independence to say, okay, this happened over here, and it points to this, but it's not exactly the same thing, all right? But it helps us understand it. One thing to keep in mind as we look at this is when you're looking at a literal interpretation of this is this, that a future literal temple with an altar would mean the Old Testament sacrificial system has been reinaugurated. That can't happen. What? That's what they say. They say, oh yeah, he's going to set up the Old Testament system again. Here's the problem with that, all right? In Hebrews chapter 10, this is what it says. It affirms that Christ's sacrifice was good enough once and for all, and there would be no more blood sacrifices. That's exactly what Hebrews says. I'm fixing to read it to you. That's exactly what it says in the verse. Verse 1, for the law, the Old Testament law, having a shadow of good things to come, it pointed toward Jesus was going to fulfill. The law was just a shadow. The real thing that's shadowing off of it was Jesus. A shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, but a shadow. Can never with the same sacrifices year by year. They had to offer the sacrifices as a nation on the Day of Atonement once a year. If you sin, you had to offer a sacrifice every time you sin, daily. But year by year as a nation, with which offer continually make perfect them that draw nigh. You want to come and do that? Then God uses that and you'll be right with him. Else would they not have ceased to be offered? There was no stopping in the Old Testament. They had to constantly do it. Because the worshipers, having been once clean, would have had no more consciousness of sin. Well, I offered the sacrifice yesterday, I'm good. But if you sin tomorrow, you have to go back and do it again. That's exactly what he's saying. And as a nation, every year. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance of sins year by year. It doesn't obliterate it. It doesn't eradicate it. It doesn't do away with the sin. You have to come back and do it. For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. It was a covering. It was an appeasement to God till one day the true sacrifice would be made. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Jesus said this, sacrifice an offering you wouldest not, but a body you made for me. How many times do we see that? Remember in Samuel? Saul's trying to offer. He said, oh, no. God wants obedience. He don't want just some sacrifice. He said, do you want me to be obedient and die on the cross? That's what you prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have had no pleasure in that. Then said, lo, I am come. In the roll of the book it is written, to do thy will, O God. How many times did we hear Jesus say that? Not my will, but yours be done. That's what he said. Saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices of sin thou wouldest not. You don't want that anymore. Neither had pleasure therein, which are offered according to the law. You didn't really take pleasure in that. You offered it as a prescription till one day it could be taken care of by me. That's what Jesus is saying. Then hath he said, lo, I am come to do thy will. He taketh away the first, that it may be established by the second. The Old Testament law and sacrificial system is gone. It's fulfilled by the second, me. So you're going to come back and you're going to start the Old Testament sacrificial system again when Hebrews says, oh, no, that's never going to come back. So there's an issue there. A lot of people say, oh, no, he's going to do it. Then what are you going to do with these verses? You know, you got to keep that in mind. That's exactly what it says. By which we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. How many times? Once. That's saying there is no Old Testament sacrifice system. just going to be set back up again. You know, 50 years ago, if you said that, people would stone you. I'm telling you, you don't know how bad it was. People would not even associate with other people if they didn't believe exactly the way they believed about the book of Revelation. There's a few people still like that. Oh, no, well, you can't be right. Okay. There's no reason you can't talk to me, though. You know, that's what we have nowadays, this woke craziness. If you don't agree with everybody, then we just do away with your business, do whatever we can do, because you can't be right if you don't agree with us. Isn't that what it is? Yeah, that's what it is. That's all it is. That's why it's so bad. This critical race theory, that's a Christian, I mean, that is Communist Manifesto come to light, if you don't know what that is. One response to this is that, and this is what people say, oh, yeah, it's coming back, but it's going to be memorials for Christ. What? That's not convincing. Why wouldn't he need a memorial for people to come offer sacrifices when he's been the ultimate sacrifice? It'd be better if you just live your life. You know, if that's what you want to do, I mean, if you want to really make a memorial, the fact that the temple prophesies in Ezekiel chapter 40 and 48 includes a sacrificial system, you've got to interpret that through what we just read in Hebrews. You can't just go pick up what happened, said in the Old Testament, and say, well, this is the way it is. No, 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 there's a lot happened since Ezekiel chapter 40. Jesus has come and Jesus has died, and he said, there is no more sacrifice for sin outside of me. So you got to weigh all these things when you look at that. Unfortunately, people fight over this kind of stuff. Don't do that, all right? You know, you can disagree with me and I won't be mad. and you may have a great reason why you disagree. That's fine, too. I have a pretty good one why I don't believe certain things. I'll be glad to share them with you. It goes both ways. In this last view that we looked at from a figurative standpoint, the temple is the church. The temple is the church. The two witnesses are part of that church that has been and will suffer martyrdom. There are people killed for Jesus every day. You know, we just don't see it over here in the West. We don't think that's part of it. It's been going on since a long time where people have been dying for Jesus' sake. Anybody know who the Huguenots are? Go back and look at the history of how many of those were killed just because they didn't agree with the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, it didn't just start. I mean, it's been going on a long time. They suffer martyrdom as they bear witness of the truth that Jesus is the answer. You know, you still get in trouble for doing that. You know, we know that. You can talk about God all you want to, but you start talking about Jesus, watch out. Somebody ain't going to like that. Oh, no, you can't bring that in here. You can talk about God, but you can't talk about Jesus. Why? Boy, that separates everything. I mean, it turns everything else upside down. And the great city, the holy city, represents the fallen world. Civilizations that finally are utterly alien to God and his will are climax in the destruction in all the way. Because it says what? They attack the holy city. Again, we'll look at this thing from a different way next week a little bit. When the witnesses, in fact, are justified before them. Boy, how about that? You remember whenever Nate Saint and those guys were killed? Remember that? Wycliffe translators? What happened the next morning after that happened? It was plastered over every newspaper in the world. Wow, what a witness. They died, but what a witness. And that's exactly what the church is doing, what the church has been doing. It's supposed to be a witness. Some are going to die. We saw that already. Last week in discussing the end of chapter 10, the little scroll, I think this is what we're seeing. What was on the little scroll is what we're reading now. And what we're going to see in the rest of chapter 11, the content of the scroll is being unfolded now as we read chapter 11, what John is doing. Like always, the reason it tastes good is because it's God's word, and then it turns sour in the stomach because sometimes judgment comes out of that. When you know the truth and you have to tell somebody the truth, someone's not going to like it because what follows that is judgment. Because God said, oh, this is where it's going to happen. It means there's judgment, suffering. And, you know, I know a lot of people say, man, we sure hope the pre-tribulation, the church is gone before the great tribulation happened. I hope, but I'm not sure it's going to all pan out exactly the way we think it should. I don't know yet. We're not drawing any conclusions yet. I have my druthers. I'd rather not go through the great tribulation, eh? But, hey, some people have already gone through it and have died because of it in different parts of the world. You know, they've already given their life because they wouldn't go with the world and they stood for Jesus. They got killed. They're martyrs all over the place. Now, It is the second part of the break. Remember we saw a break between the other two? This is part of that same break that we're kind of, it's not an interlude, but it's kind of a things are still really going fast, and we see this kind of in the middle of that. If it'd be a kind of parentheses, you might say. Or between the second and the woe and the third. You know, the second woe, remember, they've already been listed. In this situation, John is a seer. He's an active participant in it. Until chapter 10, that didn't happen. He wasn't involved. He was just seeing stuff and recording it. Now he becomes an active participant by taking the scroll and eating it. In his vision, he's now participating. He's taking a tape measure and he's measuring. You know, it's called a reed. There are large reeds in that part of the world that were light, sturdy, and grew very, very long. So they would use them as a good measuring rod, like we would use a tape measure. You know, those of you who know how to read a tape measure, you measure things. Some of you are really more specific about it than us. We just make a mark and go with it. Of course, we're not building a piano, so it really doesn't matter. But he's taking a measurement, and he's measuring things. And it's kind of funny, isn't it? Until chapter 21, he never gives us any measurements, even though he's measuring. Biblical prophets, not uncommonly in the Old Testament, did things like this. I'll give you a couple of them. Why? They would do something out of the ordinary to authenticate their message and get people's attention. Boy, you remember this one? Ezekiel? What happens? He digs through a wall of his house and carries his luggage out at night, so he's showing Israel as a symbol that they're going to go into exile. God told him to do it. Boy, that's a way of getting everybody's attention. He said, things are fitting to happen. We're fitting to move. How about that? Isaiah, he walks around naked. What? Yeah. To show what it means to be captured and dragged away into captivity as a slave. You think they got anybody's attention? Yes. John's doing the same thing. You know, we saw it in the New Testament. Remember what happened? They took Paul's girl and he said, just as I'm binding this up, you're going to be bound. It was a picture to show you, to emphasize, this is going to come to pass. And what happened? It did come to pass. Same thing. What's happening here with John is not that uncommon. We've seen it. You have some kind of symbolism going on in this whole thing. The key is, okay, let's try to figure out the best we can, what does that symbolize? What does that mean? What is going on? What does the symbolism mean? Well, we're already out of time. We had to pick up where we left off, all right? Danny will put all these notes and what you haven't covered yet already. He'll put it on next week. Read through them. Look at the verses. Study them some and say, you know, what is that? How does that mean? There are instances of measuring in the Old Testament in the vision of Ezekiel that you have, and that's exactly what he does. He's measuring the temple. It does stand for the people of God. If we're writing and saying the temple here stands for the people of God, which is not uncommon. How many times do we see that in 1 Corinthians at the end of the chapter where he's talking about you, the temple, the church is the temple, the people of God are temple. Your body is what? The temple. I mean, it's not uncommon. We see references to it all the time. Those are just a couple of them. If that is what is meant, then the measuring of the temple is taking the measure, if you like, of the people of God. And then in verse 2, it's kind of interesting, it excludes the outer court. So they're not in there. They don't measure it because what? It's been given to the Gentiles. Gentiles are non-Jews. It's another way of saying pagans, basically, you know, in a lot of places. Solomon's temple, as I already said, it had only two courts. Herod, when he built the temple, he put three courts. So you have that outer court there. And that's exactly what Jesus was dealing with there whenever he threw out the money changers. They were in that place. There were three courts there. Apart from their area right around where the priests themselves alone went, you know, we talked about this in the book of Acts. You know, whenever Paul is going in there and he's taking, who was it with him? Timothy, the Greek. Oh, you can't take him beyond here. Why? Because no Gentiles can go in there. Same picture, same thing. That's exactly what's going on there. Beyond that, there was the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, and that's exactly what we find. Those signs were there. You can't go in there. This sort of thing is found in all kinds of first century sources. You know, that this is literally, we don't really have any absolute evidence that the Jews ever killed a Gentile for going in there, but it was posted. We have clear evidence that that's exactly what it was. This is modified view of the temple of the church is being patterned after the cross of Christ, who is what? Jesus said what? I'm the true church. You know what Jesus was, the spiritual Israel? You know what he taught about the whole time? We're going to stop there. Y'all listen too slow. That's what it is. Go back and read this, study it. We'll finish this next week, and then the next week we'll go and look at that, what maybe some of you only have heard all of your life. I'm not saying they're wrong. I'm just saying sometimes the reasons why some of them have said that they believe that is kind of hard to figure out. You know, how do you get that out of this? If it's, you know, it's basically this. The liberals, by and large, have always said, oh, no, this was true in the Bible, but this wasn't. How do you determine what is true and what's not if you don't believe the whole thing? When you say we don't believe in a literal interpretation of part of this, it's not saying you don't believe the Bible. Some people say, well, that's what you're saying. No. Every time there's so much symbolism here and metaphors that John's using, it's not saying you don't believe what it says. You're trying to figure out what it says. Do I believe the Bible? Absolutely. Is some of it complicated? Absolutely. I'm not saying that the people who take all this literal, that they're not believers. No, I'm just saying sometimes we have to work through and see, okay, is this literal part? Is this figurative part? Is it symbolic? And if so, what does it mean? That's what we're trying to figure out. And the main thing is you need to get right with Jesus if you're not. Because one day all this is coming down when the sheep and the goats are separated. And only the sheep will go with Jesus in eternity. The goats won't. Just make sure of that. That's the main thing. Always remember, all of Revelation is about God is a just God and he must judge sin. You just want to be in the right place that Jesus takes your judgment for you, not you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you give us your word. Thank you you give us the minds to think about it. Father, thank you that you'll help us understand what is necessary, that we don't get sidetracked, that we remember that you are the center of everything. Help us apply our lives to that and help us allow that to govern our lives in every aspect. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.